Welcome everyone back from the our holiday break. I pray that we all had just a restful and joyful time during the holidays. I know I got as much rest as I've had in a long time over these last couple of weeks. So I'm just thanking the Lord for that. And we're coming back and hitting the ground running in January and just seeking the Lord and his purposes for us. So, Lord, I just want to begin, Lord, just, Father, thank you for the brothers and sisters, Lord, who are gathering around your word. Thank you for grace that you give me to articulate the word. We need the Holy Spirit, Lord. Even I need the Holy Spirit as I share these things. Those who are listening need the Holy Spirit, Lord, to just receive your word, your implanted word, Lord, that can just conform us to your image and cause us to walk in your purposes in the earth right now, Father. And so we approach this class with that in mind. Do it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. So we have been discussing the relationship of the book of Revelation to both the daily offering of the tamid offering, the morning and evening offering that just occurred continually in the temple, and how that's the very basis of the whole temple service, the Levitical ritual, the Levitical priesthood, and that the Day of Atonement, the high holy feast of the Jewish nation, revolves around this, the centrality of the Tamid offering. They both speak of devotion, consecration, purification. They speak of a holy God being in the midst of his people, and they speak of the continual work of God's Spirit and the prayers of Jesus, our high priest, the continual prayers of Jesus, our high priest, in his heavenly ministry, and how those things preserve the church for God's kingdom purposes in human history. So keep in mind that Yom Kippur really focuses in on the high priestly ministry of the Lord, and that is a continuing ministry of Jesus, as Hebrews says that he lives to make intercession for us continually. So it's the continual prayers, intercessory prayers of Jesus that, if you will, image the continual Tamid offering. The Tamid offering had to do with sanctification. It had to do with consecration. It had to do with the intervention of the Lord, the continual intervention of the Lord in the life of his people. And that intervention is saying, sin will not prevent my people from worshiping me. Sin will not hinder my people from being obedient to me. It will not hinder my people from being consecrated and devoted to my kingdom purposes being fulfilled in human history. So this is significant activity, and we will get back. I'm going to assume next week we'll get back to looking at that list that Ben Daniel, the author. We had quoted several of the things where he was drawing parallels between the the day particularly of Yom Kippur, though there are references in the book of Revelation to the other feasts, not just Yom Kippur, but he was seeing that as just a very significant influence on the whole structure and interpretation of the book of Revelation. We'll get back to that. I was rereading that today after not having read it for several weeks, and it's very significant for us. So we want to stay with this emphasis of the sacrificial system, particularly as seen in Yom Kippur and other issues. And we want to spend some time in the Old Testament, and we really want to interface with the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews and the book of Revelation are probably written right around the same time period, the late 60s AD. So when you're looking at what the Spirit is speaking to the church in the late 60s, some 30, 35 years into the Jesus movement, after Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, the Hebrews and Revelation really are going to show you what they're thinking of. And there is a, because of this emphasis on Jesus, the high priest, and particularly the major ministry of the high priest was on Yom Kippur. We're going to see some important convergence between the two. So one of the places that I would, there are several places that I can start with here, and I think what I want to do is I am going to start in Hebrews. As I was preparing today, I wasn't starting in Hebrews, but just as we're talking right now, I feel the need to start in Hebrews. So what we're going to look at in Hebrews, we're going to look at some verses in chapter 7, some verses in chapter 8, and some verses in chapter 9 in particular, because those deal with the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Now, the importance of the high priestly ministry of Jesus is that the whole idea of atonement, particularly as we see in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the whole point of atonement is that it's not simply the fact that God forgives us of our sins. It's the resultant process that's set in motion by the Lord in forgiving our sins, and that is shaping us and making us into those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, we know that image, and I quote that image all the time. I've been quoting it for 50 plus years. It's just such a powerful image from the book of Revelation. This idea of what a Christ follower is, what a disciple is one who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, it's following the Lamb wherever he goes. And of course, the Lamb speaks of that Tamid offering. It was the lambs that were offered every day in the morning and every day in the evening. And this continual offering that is more than an occasional offering. It's more than a yearly offering, which took place with the feast. It's more than a weekly offering, which would have to do with the Sabbath. It's more than an offering that an individual needs to do and perform before the Lord, whether it's for their sins or whether it's a free will offering or it's taking an offering and thanking the Lord, a thanksgiving offering, a guilt offering, all these offerings that people went through as individuals or even families. This is a perpetual, continual offering, the Tamid offering that takes place every day, morning and evening, and it is for the entire people of God. It is a corporate offering, and the corporate offering, it accomplishes the point that God, while he is interested in the individual lives of his people, the family lives of his people, and he is. But there is this sense that God's purposes are not going to be fulfilled unless it's fulfilled corporately. Israel will fulfill the purposes of the Lord. The 12 tribes will fulfill the purposes of the Lord. You and I, from a New Testament perspective, a new covenant, you and I are not the bride of Christ. I can't say, Mike Kosminski, I'm the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. It's a corporate reality. And Ephesians 5 says Jesus died for the bride. Now, Jesus died for us as individuals. But again, this idea that Jesus died for us as individuals, and that's really our primary goal is to get individuals saved, misses, again, the eschatological dimension of the Lord's purposes, and that is Jesus died for the church. No individual, again, is going to accomplish God's purposes in human history. Jesus accomplishes God's purposes in human history, but as we've said, what the book of Revelation is everything up to the book of Revelation, Jesus has done his part. Now we come to the book of Revelation, and now we perform our part, but we perform our part not as individuals. We perform our part as a church. And again, this high church view that recognizes the church as the church, not just as the church isn't even in God's eyes, a lot of individuals who gather together, because we can gather together as an individual and we're coming to services to have our own individual needs met. That's not the church. The church is when we come together. You know, we have this discussion about should we have an open communion table or should we have a closed communion table? Can anyone receive communion, or is it really just for believers? And the scripture that's primarily cited is in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, you know, when you guys come together for the Lord's Supper, you come together for the worse, not for the better. And he goes on and he talks about if any man does not discern the body of Christ, then judgment is going to come on him. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, it's significant judgment is going to come on him. And so people say, yeah, if we don't discern the body of Christ, if you can't see that Jesus, the bread and the wine are his body and blood, and the only way you can see that is if you're a believer, judgment's going to come on you. But that's not what that verse is saying. They weren't discerning the church as the body of Christ. They were all coming there having their individual needs met. They were coming there as individuals. They were coming to church as families. They weren't coming as individual families. They were not gathering as the body of Christ. And that's the body of Christ that they weren't discerning. And Jesus says, if you don't understand the church as the church, and that the church as a church is something different from individual people following Jesus, from individual people having their needs met, from individual people having ministries. If you don't understand that, you're not discerning the body of Christ. Now, this doesn't answer, I'm not trying to answer the question of whether we should have an open or a closed communion table. I'm saying that passage, which is used to foster a closed communion table, is not about a closed communion table. It's not about believers and non-believers coming together. It's for Christians who aren't seeing the body of Christ. Now, that's the shape of the tamid offering. It's something that takes place every day, and it's for all of Israel. It's what sustains Israel. It's what protects Israel. It's what causes Israel to be conformed to the image of Christ. And where the Yom Kippur is based on the tamid pattern, Yom Kippur is not simply about individuals having their sins forgiven. That's part of the sacrificial system, but that's not what Yom Kippur was about. That's part of the regular Levitical system where people have to acknowledge their sin and bring offering, bring sacrifice. That's parallel to 1 John, where it says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, and we go before the Lord, we get our sins taken care of. But that's not what Yom Kippur is primarily about. Yom Kippur is that because God's people don't see their collective call as Israel and don't understand that their sins are not just about themselves. See, that's one of the things that keeps people immature. And you know, when people live with a mindset that my individual sin affects me and I got to get my sins forgiven by Jesus, and we also understand it can affect, you know, our family, it can affect people we're close to. But when we understand, when Mike Osminski sins, the entire church is rendered unclean. See, we don't think that way. Now, maybe if you're not a leader in the body of Christ, and remember, the point of this class is raising up leaders, okay? It's raising up leaders who are walking in God's wisdom, in God's understanding, in revelation knowledge, in maturity, who are seeking the fullness of Christ. You know, for me, well, what's the big problem? I'm just sinning by myself. I'm Mike Osminski. I'm just sinning by myself. What's the big deal about this? No, my sins affect people. They affect the entire church because our sin renders the church unclean in the same way that the sins of Israel rendered the sanctuary unclean. It rendered God's temple, God's tabernacle was made unclean by the sins of the people. And that's what Yom Kippur took care of. Once a year, the high priest brought in the sin offering into the Holy of Holies, not just the offering on the regular altar of burnt offering in the sanctuary courtyard, which is where sins are normally purged. Individual sins are normally purged, and righteousness replaces unrighteousness, and forgiveness replaces a sin. But that where the blood was placed in those particular offerings is not the same thing as Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur goes right into the Holy of Holies. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant is the Lord's throne. And it says, our sin, Israel's sin, contaminates the throne of God. Brethren, this is, gosh, why is Pastor Oz, he's upset about something else? I'm not upset. I know too much. I understand too much. I'm aware of too much. And one of the things I'm really aware of is, and I go over this all the time with this class, is what I'm teaching here is not the general understanding of the body of Christ. And that's primarily those of us who are Protestants and Charismatics with our low church models. And we rebuke the Roman Catholic Church all the time, but the Roman Catholic Church has a high church model. And where did I get the revelation of these things? From my time in the Catholic Church when I was raised as a child before I came to the Lord. Our Protestants, the Protestant Reformation traded the vision of the church for truth. Now, we're supposed to have both. The Protestant Reformation, in my humble estimation, and when I say this, I'd have guns aimed at me by many Protestant Christians. But the Reformation split the church into these sectarian positions that, well, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching a lot of falsehood, and it needed to be corrected, and it needed to be dealt with. And God raised up Luther, and God raised up Calvin, and God raised up the Anglicans, and God raised up the Anabaptists. The Lord raised people up to deal with that, but we weren't supposed to throw high church and the reverence for the church out any more than the Catholic Church was supposed to throw out the truth and just say, well, we're the true church. You know, don't talk to us about truth. So I'm aware of this, and being aware of this, I had to, as a young man in the Lord, I had to say, well, okay, are these things true that I learned or aren't they? And I had to go back in the scripture and I had to examine them. And when it came to the Day of Atonement, I examined it and I said, my gosh, atonement is being made for the sanctuary? Like atonement for just people and their sins is not enough? Answer, yes. I mean, no, it's not enough. Yes, that's a correct premise. It's not enough. The church has to understand that when Mike Osminski disobeys the Lord, when Mike Osminski, as a young man, would always get in fights with my leaders in the body of Christ, and God had placed them in my life to shepherd me and mold me, and I'd get in fights with them because they weren't seeing what I was seeing. I was dealing with that Protestant Reformation dichotomy. And there were times when I did see things that my leaders didn't see. And there were times when they saw things I didn't see. But the one thing that would get me through this, and this is what we don't understand, when we don't heed the word of the Lord from authentic, apostolic, prophetic leadership, bishops, overseers, elders, when we don't listen to that word, we do damage to the body of Christ. Now, this is not a cry for some kind of like papal infallibility or Pastor Oz is infallible. What it is that when we are hearing things from those over us in the Lord, we must always consider that we might be wrong. When we hear things that we don't agree with, it's the consideration of that. Now, how the dilemma was resolved in me is that I fought my leadership like crazy, but when the day was over, I would always go back and say, well, Lord, you put them in my life, so I am going to ask you, is this an issue where it's way bigger than me and it's about the church? It's not about my leaders and what they see, and it's not what I see. This is about the church and how I grew and how I resolved every issue of conflict that I experienced as a young man and still experience. I never let go of the fact that the church is going to be the only vehicle whereby God is going to accomplish his purposes in human history. He's not going to accomplish it by my perception of the truth. So yes, I've always leaned toward the church, and it's caught it. It forced me, I'll use the word, it forced me to work things out in a way that was different from, oh, my own feelings. Again, you want to talk about incredible idolatry. We idolatrize our own feelings. Well, my feelings are hurt, so therefore what you did to me was wrong. Well, guess what? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And last time I heard, wounds hurt. Wounds are painful. But what the Lord does is, it says, he that has suffered in the flesh has also ceased from sin. That's, I think, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. He that has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin. The wounds of friends, the pain that the Lord brings us into as we're working out, there's got to be something bigger than me in my life. And it's not just the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Because it's easy for us to say, oh, well, I'm in agreement with God and God is in agreement with me, when nothing could be further from the truth. And so God puts human beings who make up this thing that's bigger than you and I. So it's me, the church, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Scripture says there's no human mediator between God and man. Well, the church ain't a human mediator. The church is the bride of Christ. It's the solidarity, the corporate reality of God's people. Now, all of that just to get back to the simple fact that as we go through these verses in Hebrews, And we understand what's being said here. Hebrews, just as Revelation, is building on this concept of the Tamid offering, the regular daily offerings, and the Yom Kippur. One of these notes. Let me see if I can find one of these notes here, because I wasn't really planning on going through this article by Ben Daniel today. But let me see if I can find the note, because it's an important note in light of some of the things I'm saying here. See, well, it can only be on one of a couple pages here, so, because all of these are done on a couple pages. Although I may be saying, yes, it is a note on one of these three pages, but it actually might be in the article itself. Let me see here. Well, I'm close to the final note. And I need to underline things, don't I? Here it is. All right. It says, more than any other type of sacrifice, when you look at the entire sacrificial system, which is set up primarily in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When you look at this, and it was large. It was large, and it was very detailed. When you look up, when you look through the sacrifices that were made, more than any other type of sacrifice, the Tamid formed the basis of the ancient sacrificial religion of the Jews, or the ancient sacrificial worship of the Jews. It was the true heart and center of the entire sacrificial worship. And it goes on and it says, under the form of the Tamid, which is these two lambs daily offered, they're not being offered for the sins necessarily of individuals. They're being, therefore, the sins, the entire sins of the nation of Israel. It says, under the form of the Tamid as the center of a liturgy, corresponding to that of the most important day of the Hebrew calendar, the Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ reveals himself in the most emphatic way as the fulfillment of the ancient sacrificial cult of the Jews. So he's saying, first of all, the Tamid is the foundation. Yom Kippur is based on that. And as Jesus himself fulfills these Yom Kippur-like traits, as he takes Leviticus 16, that very detailed description of the sacrificial process on Yom Kippur, and as he becomes the fulfillment of that, then he himself, Jesus himself, fulfills, and I want you to read this. I said we'll go to Hebrews first, but go with me to Matthew 5. 17 through 19. This is something that Jesus says very early in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Jesus goes through basically the Beatitudes and the salt and the light sayings in Matthew 5 verses 2 through 16. And immediately after he pronounces the blessings, he uses the term blessed 9 times, and I know that everybody says there are 8 Beatitudes, but there are 9 Beatitudes. He pronounces 9 blessings, and then he goes immediately, and moves from those blessings, and he says, here's the purpose of those blessings, and that is to equip us to become salt and light, so for us to fulfill our discipleship vocation, which is being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world. The Lord blesses us into fulfilling those. We don't get there by exertion or personal stress and personal strength and personal doings. We get there by receiving the blessing of the Lord. And then at that point, he stops and he says in verse 17 of Matthew 5, and this is what Ben Daniel's getting at, and he's basing this on the Tamid offering, the continual daily offering, and the fulfillment of Yom Kippur. Jesus is saying, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And how is he going to fulfill them? Through Tamid, through he is the lamb that was slain. He's the Tamid offering, and he is both the bull and the goat, both goats of the atonement, Yom Kippur offering. He says, for truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's Jesus accomplishing becoming the fullness of the Tamid offering and the fullness of Yom Kippur. All right, back to Hebrews now that we've kind of set this in motion. Let's go to Hebrews, and we're going to look at, I said, some verses in 7. We're going to look at some verses in 8, and we're going to look at some verses in 9. And what you have starting in chapter 7 is this declaration that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The first time that Psalm 110 is quoted in Hebrews, and remember I've said this before, that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament. It's quoted numerous times, and that is 17, verse 17 of Hebrews 7 says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's important about this is Jesus is not a priest after the Levitical priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he can't be a priest after the order of Levi because he was not descended from the tribe of Levi. He was descended from the tribe of Judah, his father. What's really interesting about that is, you know, David has this quasi-priest-like authority in God. David does things that he's not supposed to be able to do, that only the priests are supposed to, and they make an issue of that in the New Testament. Jesus brought it up to the Jews who were saying, well, you know, you're not a Pharisee, you're not a scribe, you're not a Sadducee, you're not trained, you can't do all these things. And he said, well, yeah, neither could David do what he did. And so there's already this reality that David has these kind of priest-like characteristics. He has this kind of priestly authority. And of course, the idea that you just had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest was, again, one of those things that belonged to the childhood of Israel. The Lord, remember, when they came to the mountain in Exodus 19, he says, I want you to be a nation of priests. And the priesthood was given to Levi because all the tribes says, no, we don't want to do that. So the Lord was like, okay, you don't want to do that. All right, well, I'll just work with one tribe and get them to model this kind of priestly reality. But Jesus Jesus comes as the representative of making all of God's people into priests. And that, of course, is what Revelation chapter 1 says, that the Lord has made us a kingdom, priests unto the Most High God through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what Jesus is doing is already foreshadowed in David. David foreshadows the fact that all of God's people are priests. And so this idea, but where the prophecy kind of gets around what are apparent hindrances, it's an apparent hindrance, not a real hindrance, that Jesus is going to be a priest, even though he's from Judah, because the Lord initially said it anyways, you're all going to be priests for me. And so it's just amazing how Israel and Christians do this all the time. We take something in the scripture that's true and we use it against the greater truth that scripture is speaking of. And And well, we could spend a whole class, and by class I mean a whole like a kingdom education. We'll start it up on Friday nights, kingdom education, where how the church takes one aspect of truth to defeat the larger concept of truth. But we're not going to do that now. But so Jesus is in the order of a different priesthood, and this whole argument starts about his priesthood, which is actually a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Levi. This argument begins in Hebrews chapter 7. And so let's pick up in Hebrews 13, Hebrews 7, let's go to verse 11. And it's comparing the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is Jesus's priesthood, and he was a king priest. Melchizedek was a king who was also a priest of the Most High God. He was a king of his people and he was a priest of the Most High God, which again, that's why David would have prophesied about this in Psalm 110, because David was more like Melchizedek than the Levitical priesthood. And so this whole system that was run by the Levitical priesthood, the Law of Moses, begins circa 1450 BC, give or take a few decades, but 1450 BC. So by the time we're dealing with Hebrews, we're talking about 1450 plus 70 years, over 1500 years of a Levitical priesthood, which Jesus, of course, interrupted about 35 years before Hebrews is written. But it says they oversaw this whole sacrificial system. And Hebrews 7:11 says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and I'm going to read out of ESV at this point. If I start looking at the Greek, we'll never get through this. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron, who was the start of the Levitical priesthood? Well, so the Levitical priesthood and the law, see, the law represents failure. We have to understand that the law always represents failure. When we are, as Christians, functioning as legalists instead of moving in the Spirit, we're always pointing out the flaws and failures of other people. When we major in pointing out the flaws of other people, we're just simply not walking in the Spirit. We're walking under the law. And by the way, if we measure our own lives by constantly looking at our failures and our flaws, then we're still under the law. Failure and flaws is about the law. And so this Levitical priesthood represented failure, and it failed. It actually fails to do. Frank just put a definition up. We've talked about the Tamid offering in several classes, but take a look at that in the chat. And well, maybe I'll look at it in the chat. Let's see. I'll just quote Frank. It says, he says, the Tamid refers to the daily ancient Jewish temple offerings of two lambs sacrificed, one in the morning and the other at the afternoon sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled this practice, which symbolizes a continuing relationship with God. And as I will add to it, I said at the start of the class, it also, he replaces the Tamid by his current high priestly ministry. It says, and it says it in Hebrews, that he intercedes for us constantly. He intercedes for us continually. Frank, look up that verse in Hebrews, find out where it's at. He intercedes for us continually, and that's how Jesus fulfills the Tamid, not only in his walk, his human life, his human existence, but now in his eternal priesthood. Now we will see that as we continue on. So Melchizedek speaks of success, a successful ministry, Jesus's ministry. He will succeed where the law failed. The law can only point out our failures. It can also show us what we should be doing to be successful, but Jesus, the new covenant, empowers us to do it by his life. And I'm giving you a foreshadowing of where we're headed in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. We move from old covenant to new covenant. We are under a law. We're still under the law. It's just it's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans has set me free from the law of sin and death. All right. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. Jesus was not a Levite. He's from Judah, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Nobody in the Levitical priesthood. But again, I know what's coming up in this passage, and you may know it too, having read the book of Hebrews before, a number of you, and that is that no one has ever served at the earthly altar, but somebody has served at the heavenly altar when he ascended to heaven, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. All right. So it says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests, but he did speak of kings. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He's not a physical descendant of he's not a physical descendant of Aaron, but he is a spiritual descendant of the Father. Okay. He has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. And here's the thing, but by the power of an indestructible life. The law is not a power of indestructible life. Oh, we're coming to it. I have it referenced here, and we're coming to it. And I just couldn't remember at what point it was, but God moves through Jesus. Now, Frank quoted us from the NLT, so let's read it from the NLT. We'll see it in the ESV when we get to it. It says, therefore, he, that's Jesus, is able once and forever. See, there's that the continual, the tamid is the continual. It's the forever offering. As long as that temple stood, which from human standpoint is what forever is, as long as that temple stood, day and night, night and day, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Jesus lives to make intercession. So that's a direct relationship to the Tamid offering. It's an allusion to the Tamid offering, the continual, perpetual, forever burnt offering of the lambs. So we continue. See, Jesus, the failure of the Old Testament law is countered by the success of Jesus in his death, his resurrection, and ascension. He releases to us the power of an indestructible life. Indestructible life means it cannot fail. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be beaten. And I know one of the theological arguments is, well, you know, nobody can stop God except the person himself or herself who resists God's will. But Scripture says, okay, free will, which is a biblical concept, but free will is highly overrated. Free will does not mean my will can hinder God's will, all right? It doesn't hinder God's will. And see, God, the Lord is the one who actually, this power of an indestructible life, it intervenes in our life. It intervenes in our sin. It intervenes in our failure. It intervenes in our stubbornness and our rebellion, and it transforms us. So, when we talk about spiritual warfare, keep in mind, I mean, Paul makes it the statement real in Ephesians chapter 6 that we war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in heavenly places, against the cosmic rulers in places of darkness. And spiritual warfare is difficult. It's strenuous, but it's not the most difficult. The most difficult is we war with God. And see, Christians mistake. Oh, you know, everybody's against me and the devil's against me and all this stuff is against me. Have you ever thought that maybe God is the one who's against you and is warring with you? He's warring with you to end rebellion, to end unbelief. That's what repentance is. Repentance is the angel of the Lord wrestling with Jacob and breaking the hip of Jacob, breaking that human resistance, the strength of human resistance, and causing us to yield to the Lord in our brokenness. But that's because the Lord broke us. It's not, Jacob didn't say, oh, Lord, please send your angel with me to intervene in my life and wrestle with me and set me free. Jacob was still on his way doing Jacob's thing. And remember, what was Jacob's thing? Well, he knew that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he was an heir of the ones who got the promise that through you, I'm going to bless every nation in the earth. And Jacob knew that he was in direct line to receive that, just as his father Isaac had received it and walked in it, and just as his grandfather Abraham had received it and passed it on him. But he was, the difference between Jacob and Isaac is it's like night and day. Isaac just receives the blessing from Abraham and has a relatively easy life because he just walks in and receives God's blessing. Jacob's issue is I love that. I want that. I love that. I need that. That's it's for me. I want it. I want that. That blessing, that prophetic word that I'm going to be part of this great move of God, but I'm going to do everything I can to guarantee that I get it. And it's like, no, you're missing it. Abraham failed over and over again. God fulfilled the word. Isaac's this guy, he's this passive guy, and he just receives the blessing. But you got Jacob, this ultra aggressive, alpha male type of a figure, and he wants that inheritance so much, he loves that inheritance so much that he'll lie, he'll cheat, he'll steal, he'll do everything he can to get it, and he'll violate God's laws and God's purposes and everybody around him just to get it. Well, see, we have brothers and sisters like that all around us. They are Jacobites. Okay. They should just call their church the First Church of Jacob. But God doesn't need a Jacob. He needs an Israel, one who will receive from the Lord. And by the way, here I am 50 plus years later. I'm one of the first things I ever did as a young believer is I taught changed into his likeness by Watchman Nee. I'm quoting, changed into his likeness by Watchman Nee. God gave me this as a young believer, and I realized, gosh, I might as well be not have been named Michael. I might as well have been named Jacob. And the Lord was so good. I mean, we didn't know what the heck we were doing in that Jesus moment, but the Holy Spirit was there just guiding us and taking care of us and getting the right books in our hands and the right people in our hands and the right circumstances in our hands. And like in my case, the right woman to marry. And he was so sovereign, but changed into his likeness. You want to read a book that develops Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the way I'm teaching to, changed into his likeness. Watchman Nee, get it. Powerful book. If you've never read it, it's you'll be very blessed. And I taught that book. I started reading it. And what we used to do at the Friday night meetings is Because at our Friday night meetings, like I said, we've had 500, 600, 700, 800 people come, and young people, and there are a number of them who were born again. They were saved. They were filled with the Spirit, and this was going to be an evangelistic message. It was evangelism every single week because hundreds of people would get saved. But they'd say, "Well, we know some of you are believers." So the social hall of a Roman Catholic Church. There you go. That Roman Catholic Church wouldn't let me go even after I quote unquote saw the Lord, and they let us use their social hall, and they had a school right next to the social hall, and so we just go up the steps, and I'd get one classroom, and Pastor Alex would get another classroom, and they'd say, "Well, for everybody, after we had worship and things like that, and took care of our business, we'd go into the evangelistic message." But they'd always say, "Anybody who wants teaching, follow Pastor Alex. Follow, well, we weren't pastors then, just follow Alex and follow Oz." I mean, we weren't called pastors then. We were just Jesus freaks. And they're going to teach you classes. So, we'd always get about 30 or 40 in each class, and we'd just teach them. And I just decided, well, I'm going to teach Changed into His Likeness because this book is so good. And I just went through it and I taught it. That was back in the days when I could read a book. I could read a couple chapters and then I'd throw it aside. I would preach without notes. This is how things were in the Jesus movement. And I could remember everything almost like I had a photographic memory. I don't have a photographic memory, especially now at this age, way too much on the hard drive. But I could just almost teach the book like I was reading it. Of course, I learned how to throw a few of my own nuggets and that in it. But what does God have to do with people who they love him, but they want everything on their terms? And I'm just telling you, they do a lot of damage. Those are the kind of Christians that make me want to retire early. But you have to recognize they're Jacobs, and they just got to get their new name, and they love the Lord, but they don't really listen to people very well either. Occasionally they will. But what do you think God did to deal with Jacob? Did he ask Jacob's permission to break his hip? Did he say, "Well, I'm just going to wait for Jacob to pray to me to do this," or for Jacob to walk in faith, or for Jacob to repent? The Lord said, "Enough's enough, Jacob." And the Lord came down, and the Lord demonstrated free will is highly overrated when it comes to the Lord. But that's because it's the power of an indestructible life. It's the power of an indestructible life that empowers us. That's what makes the new covenant different from the old covenant. Under the old covenant, Jacob would have been sentenced to death. Okay. By the way, Jacob is before the law of Moses, so he had a lot of leeway there for the Lord to deal with him. But the thing is even people, when they were under the old covenant, they could always rise above that old covenant because they saw the Lord. Look at David. David's under the old covenant, but he rises above the Lord. Why? Because he saw the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. Moses is just as much under the old covenant as Aaron and Miriam are, but man, Moses sees the Lord and he rises to a new covenant kind of reality before the new covenant ever took place. Because the new covenant isn't about a document and certain laws and certain time frames. It's about the Lord. And so when the Lord offered, he wanted his people to be a kingdom of priests, and they could do that just by entering into a relationship with him. People were always transcending the old covenant law. And like I read the life of David, and I'm like, my gosh, David, it's like a New Testament believer, a new covenant believer. Moses is like a new covenant believer. Noah's like a new covenant believer. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they transcended the law. But the key here is Jesus's priestly authority is rooted in the resurrection of the dead. Now, you know, the resurrection of the dead is only referred to explicitly one time in the entire book of Hebrews, but it's punctuated all throughout the chapters of Hebrews because this the idea of resurrection is there. You, the power of an indestructible life, it's because he was raised from the dead. Yeah, I'll show you the only place that the resurrection is explicitly referenced to, and it is, and I have it in my notes. It's in 13:20, and we'll go back to 7 in a minute, but it's in 13:20. And 13:20 is the concluding benediction, the blessing of the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, and we're going to be talking about the blood in these chapters in Hebrews that we're looking at, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever. The blood of the covenant is there not just to forgive our sins, but it's to empower us. And it's through the resurrection that the blood of the covenant and the new covenant really work and really function. So back to 7:16. This is 7:16 is one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. He became a priest, not on the basis of of the law, the requirement of the law concerning bodily descent, concerning what tribe he belonged to, what ethnic group he belonged to. I mean, we got to get beyond that, okay? And of course, racism is a hindrance to getting beyond it. But Lord doesn't care what your ethnic descent is. If you serve Jesus, you serve Jesus, and we're all one as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Who has become a priest not on the basis of a requirement of the law concerning ethnicity, but by the power of an indestructible life. What an incredible. Because remember, people were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Lazarus was raised from the dead in the I'm sorry. Mary and Martha's brother was raised from the dead, and he was raised from the dead, but the problem was that he died again. It was a temporary raising. All the raisings from the dead were temporary raisings from the dead, in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But Jesus is a permanent, and that's an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, and again, what's quoted is the 110th Psalm, and it's 110 verse 4. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, Levitical priesthood, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. It didn't then, it doesn't now. Trying to get people to be righteous by criticizing them, it doesn't work. Okay, now that doesn't mean there's not a place, a legitimate place for rebuke, but what rebuke does is what the purpose of rebuke is to get you to turn to the Lord so that the Lord can do what he needs to do to you. Rebuke is like saying you're not turning to the Lord, but like somehow we're going to criticize or holler or scream or nag or manipulate people into righteousness. That's the law, and it never works. Pointing out people's failures don't work. So when we rebuke somebody, we need to remind them that the rebuke is to turn you to Jesus. Turn to Jesus and be healed and be made whole and be made well. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which or by which we draw near to God. Hope draws us near to God. So we have to include within our rebuke a hope. Hope is the expectation that in spite of whatever we're doing, Jesus has an indestructible life at work in him, and that indestructible life will move us where we need to go. Now, let's skip over to verse 23. which says the former priests, that's the Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. Again, see, it's the Tamid offering. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, and here now we'll read it from the ESV, the verse that Frank gave us. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because or since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus' ministry is the continual burnt offering. It's the tamid offering. His job, the seated at the by the throne of the Father, is to make intercession for us. So he's constantly praying for us that we would see Jesus, that we would be empowered by that indestructible life, that we would be healed in his grace, redeemed, justified, delivered, whatever is necessary. And verse 26 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now it's mentioning he's not just the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek order is the ultimate high priest, even over the Levitical high priest. He's the ultimate high priest. It is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy. He's set apart for the purposes of God, completely innocent, no sin. He is unsustained. He doesn't, no one's keeping him alive. It's the power of that life that's within him as the God-man that sustains him. He's separated from sinners. He does not walk in sin. He seeks to bring sinners out of sin. He doesn't put them into sin. And he's exalted above the heavens. Now, this is where Hebrews gets into this argument that we begin to understand that the temple was just an earthly replica of heavenly realities. And the heavenly realities are the real realities. They're the ultimate realities. And Jesus took his blood into the heavens and purged the real temple, the temple that exists in the book of Revelation, and the temple that's prophetically described all throughout the Old Covenant scriptures. Now we go to chapter 8, and we start with the first verse. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So he's a king priest. That's Melchizedek is a king and a priest. His name means king of righteousness. He is a righteous king and a king priest. Now, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He's the ultimate high priest, the real high priest, the authentic high priest. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent of the Lord, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So now we're starting to understand that there's a tabernacle and a temple that are the real tabernacle and temple, upon which the earthly temple is just a shadow and a replica. So what takes place in the earthly temple and the earthly tabernacle are just shadows and replicas pointing to a more ultimate and a greater reality. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. If he's the high priest, what does the high priest do? He offers gifts and sacrifices. The offerings were not all simply sacrifices for sins. They were gifts. That is, they were part of worship. So high priests deal with worship and the purging of sin. Thus, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, He would not be a priest at all. He can't be an earthly priest. He can't be a priest of the earthly tabernacle, because the law said to be a priest of the earthly tabernacle, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. And see, this is where the Lord is like a genius. He's so far ahead. Yeah, I'm going to say that. It's okay. I say that. It's true. But the point is, there's a greater temple and a greater tabernacle than the one on earth, and that's in heaven. And my son will be a priest in that authentic temple. Now, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law of Moses. You got to be an Aaronite. You got to be of the tribe of Levi. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, and this verse is quoted not only for when Moses was about to erect the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the wilderness, but it's repeated when Solomon is building his temple, the first temple, this same verse is quoted. He was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." It's a pattern. The pattern, it's what pattern is here, is a blueprint. I mean, if in modern terminology, see that you make everything according to the blueprint that was shown you on the mountain. Moses had a vision. When the Lord called him up to the mountain, the Lord wasn't simply calling up to a high place on a mountain. He was bringing him into heaven. The Lord rent the heavens and came down. And so he ripped a hole in the fabric of the cosmos, and he brought heaven to earth, which is, again, a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. Jesus didn't call us to go up to heaven. He brought heaven down to earth for us, which is still how it's all going to end in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth. We're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming down us. Now, we go to heaven in the interim state as we're awaiting the final unfolding of all things. But what he does is Moses gets a glimpse into heaven, and he sees a temple in heaven. And he says, that's the blueprint. That's the real. What you're going to build on earth is the replica. That's what I want you to do. He was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain." And all of this is in 7 and 8, and really when we get to 9, and that's why I want to jump right over to 9 now. It's showing us is the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant, the superiority of Jesus' ministry to the priesthood of the under the old covenant, the superiority of the heavenly temple to the earthly temple. And this is why one of the things the church is called, besides being the body of Christ, we are the temple of the Lord, because we now are living according to that power of an indestructible life. We're living according to a heavenly reality. And that's why everything changes when we have a true, legitimate experience with Jesus. We become people of heaven, people of the heavenly council, people of the real temple in heaven. And this is what the testimony of Jesus is. We bear witness to the heavenly priest king, and we live out of the indestructible life that has its source in heaven. And we begin to have our minds renewed, and we begin to walk in revelation knowledge that leads to understanding, that leads to wisdom. And we begin to live a countercultural life to the world. And just as we are citizens of heaven, and we live out of heaven, and we live out of the reality of heaven, and our Lord is in heaven. And when we're in his presence, we're in heaven. I mean, people say, what is Pastor Oz talking about, going to heaven? I don't even know what he's talking about. That's like crazy talk. Well, you know, when you're in worship in the church service, and you feel the presence of the Lord, you're in heaven, guys. You're totally complete. You're in a different reality. It's not bound by the laws of this world, but you are encountering that indestructible life of the Lord. And here's the thing: we can go to heaven anytime we want. We have a special Shall we say the fast lane to heaven is when we do it corporately in together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the people who don't come to church and don't like to church, like church, or don't want to go to church, or have whatever kind of flawed thinking that keeps them away from the corporate reality, which is the thing that's really truly bigger than they are and is the church. We're not saying that you can't experience the presence of God. You can experience the presence of God wherever you are. You can pray, you can worship, you can read the scriptures, you can open your heart and say, Holy Spirit, come, Lord, I need your presence in my life. I need grace. I experienced those things by myself all the time. I experienced those things in a mini, mini church context between my wife and me, or when I'm with my family. We can do all that, but the church is the ultimate vehicle for that. We can't escape God's presence because it's everywhere, but it's in the church, it's in our corporate gatherings in a way that it does not exist any other way. I can enter into the presence of the Lord anytime I want, but sometimes it's very, very, very difficult to enter into the presence of the Lord. But all I know is I can literally be ready to apostatize from the Lord, and I step into the church building where the brothers and sisters are gathering corporately, and boom, that's it. I'm fine. I'm good. Now you'll say, well, how come some people don't experience that? Well, it's because of stubbornness. It's because of stubbornness that people don't experience it. So if you have trouble experiencing it, quit being stubborn and experience it. But the times when we go to heaven is when we experience the presence of God. And what I have found in my life, and this is one of my, I'm giving the thumbs up to Frank's thumbs up. One of the things I've experienced in my life that is a very powerful, very significant experience is that God is working on me, in me, through others to break the stubbornness of my own will, to break pride. Lots of times people who struggle to repent or struggle to listen, there's a lot of pride in people's lives. And some people who act like they hate themselves and it's just pride in reverse. When your whole world revolves around yourself, your feelings, what people have done to you, what you need to do to people, when your whole life revolves around self, that's pride. Self-hatred is pride. Self-exaltation is pride, because when your life revolves around self, that's what you've created as the ultimate source of reality in your life. So learning how to go to heaven, it's so powerful, and praise God, it becomes a lot easier. It becomes a lot easier as I grow older, and it becomes a lot easier because you understand that whatever links me to myself, whatever anchors me in myself, is really what hinders you from experiencing heaven always. And one of the main things, and sin causes this, and the devil uses, it's pain. Pain is when I'm obsessed with my pain, I'm anchored to myself, and I can't see beyond myself. I've actually created an altar to my pain, and a lot of people create an altar to their pain, and it takes the grace of God and the healing of God and the love of God to get people free from that. You know, we just called it in the church inner healing. Now everybody just in the world, they call it, well, you got it. You need a trauma counseling. Well, It's really dealing with the same issue. Trauma, what trauma does is when you experience these great moments that have been so painful for you, they lock you into that moment in time. That song by U2, "Stuck in a Moment," and "Stuck in a Moment" is talking about a song about a friend, an individual who is a very significant rock star who committed suicide and was a friend of Bono in U2, and he just wrote that song "Stuck in a Moment" because that's what trauma does. Trauma sticks us in the moment of that pain, and we begin to live out of that pain. We see that pain all the time. We think we're always in that pain. People are don't even have any. They're not even remotely thinking that you are. Have pain in this area, and they inadvertently bring something up that just triggers you, and you go right back to that pain, and you're angry with them when they don't have any idea that they're triggering any kind of pain in you. But trauma is the way you deal with trauma therapy is you get people out of that moment and say, you're not stuck in that moment. Usually what happens with trauma is you become traumatized over something that isn't the trauma. It's got nothing to do with the trauma. It isn't the trauma. And that's what we call about living in the moment, living in the present moment, not stuck in the moment of trauma, but coming back into the present. That's trauma therapy, getting you out of that being stuck in that trauma. Well, that's what God does with us in inner healing. He just says, quit living in this grief, quit living in this sorrow, quit living in this pain, quit living in this fear, quit living there and step into my presence. And so the very source of inner healing, the very source of trauma therapy is the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord gets you into the moment, the real moment that we live in. And the real moment we live in, it has nothing even to do with this world. It has to do with the indestructible life of heaven. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's understanding of how to get out of trauma. Recognize you're seated in the heavenly places. All right. So Hebrews is helping us to develop this reality by seeing Jesus, our forerunner, is in the heavenly places, and he's ministering out of a heavenly temple to a heavenly people with heavenly life and heavenly resources. So we go to chapter 9, verse 1. 9:1 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." It has a holy place. Okay, the first covenant had a sanctuary, it had a temple, and there was a holy place, and that holy place spoke of worship. The altar of burnt offering spoke of the sacrifice for sin, and then you move into the holy place, and the holy place speaks of worship, of life, of ministry. "For a tent was prepared." Now it's going. They're using Moses's tabernacle and Solomon's temple as the pattern. "A tent was prepared, the first section." Now, there's the Holy of Holies, and there's the holy place, and they were joined together in the sanctuary, and they were separated by a great curtain. The third section, of course, is the outer court, and that's where the washing took place, the basin, and the sacrifices took place. But he's talking about the holy place now, because that's where it starts. There was an earthly place of holiness. There was a holy place. "For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place." So there's a lampstand, there's an altar of incense, and there's the bread of the presence, the bread of God's face. So you have this, the lampstand, that's the menorah. It's the light of God. God gives us light. God gives us a place of worship and intercession. That's the altar of incense. And God gives us a place to feed us. So to begin to dwell in God's presence, we're going to be fed, we're going to receive revelation, and we're going to learn how to worship and how to pray. he says, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section. Now, there was the first curtain separated the outer court from the holy place. The second curtain separated the holy place from the holy of holies. It's saying that these are different realms to that we exist in as Christians. We start in the outer court with being cleansed and sacrificed for sin, dealing with our sinfulness. Then we move into the presence of God, and we begin to be fed, and we begin to learn how to walk by revelation, to walk by the Holy Spirit, and we begin to learn how to worship and intercede. So behind the second curtain was a second section called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is what's interesting about Hebrews. Even though, see, the altar of incense was this kind of, it was this transitional piece of furniture. Some said it, and some descriptions make it look as if it belongs to the holy place. It's one of the three things in the holy place, and behind the curtain, there's the Ark of the Covenant. But there are other descriptions, and Hebrews is saying, this is part of the other description, that saw the altar of incense as actually being part of the Holy of Holies. That's because the altar of incense was right up there, right up against the curtain that separated the throne of God from the altar of incense and the remainder of the holy place. But see, the incense, when the prayer went up, the smoke went up, and it went over the top of the curtain, and it went into the Holy of Holies. And it's telling us very clearly, it's telling us through worship and through prayer, that is our access into the fullness of God's presence. There's a partial God. You experience the presence of God in a partial way in the outer court when your sins are forgiven you and you're washed and you're cleansed. You experience it on a deeper level when you're fed by the Lord and you walk in revelation by the Lord and you begin to worship and pray. But the fullness of it is, it's worship and prayer is the actual thing that leads us into the Holy of Holies. And that's why, you know, believers have to be taught how to pray and they have to be taught how to worship. And notice, I don't know how to pray. Well, open your mouth and start talking. Or how younger believers don't always enter into worship. They don't understand. They have to learn. But that's the key. That's the key to getting into the Holy of Holies. And this version says the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. And the Ark of the Covenant is a throne. The Ark of the Covenant itself is a seat. It's the Lord sat on, it's the seat of my, I'm in a folding chair. I sit in a card table folding chair in front of my computer to do my work and preach. That's just how I am. But that's the throne of the Lord, and that's where he sits. And he rules the universe from the place where his presence is most clearly manifested. Now, this Ark of the Covenant was covered on all sides with gold. Gold is a picture of divinity. And in it was a golden urn holding a piece of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now, these are three old covenant means that transcend the old covenant and are part of God's throne. And this is what establishes God's authority in the earth. First of all, manna. Okay, you have the 12 loaves of bread, which speak of feeding, and the manna speaks of feeding. The manna, the 12 loaves of bread are manufactured. We harvest wheat, and then we form them into loaves of bread, and we feed. But the manna descended from heaven. So there's that's where Jesus says, you seek after me, not because you ate of the bread. Yeah, your fathers ate man in the wilderness and they're all dead and they perished, but my bread is my body. My blood is what quenches your thirst. There's something intimate in this relationship with me. that feeds you supernaturally. So everything's about relationship. This is what I try to teach all the Jacobs. Okay, you know what makes you a difference between a Jacob and an Israel? It's not just that you're in a battle with the Lord and he breaks your hip. It's you understand the priority of relationship. Relationship with God is of the greatest priority, not ministering for the Lord and doing things for the Lord. That's not the priority. Relationship with God is the priority, because everything else, once you understand the centrality of relationship with the Lord, and that's what the Lord is saying in John chapter 6, eat of my body and drink of my blood. You have to be in such intimate relationship with me. It is our relationship that will feed you. And this is, again, getting us back to the importance of the presence of God. But as I was explaining this to somebody this week, and I explain it quite frequently, and when you go to the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Old Covenant scriptures begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God exists and God creates. That's how what the Old Covenant saw of the Lord. Now, the Old Covenant is punctuated with all kinds of images that says that's not really the starting point. But it takes Jesus' coming to really open up what was always there in Scripture that people just didn't see. When God creates, God's creating the universe is his ministry. God is something. In the beginning, God, Bereshit bara ha Elohim, in the beginning, created God. But God, it's like, Bereshith Baraha Elohim is the third word. The Lord is the third word in the scripture, in under the Old Covenant. He creates first, and it's as creator that we relate to him. So the hidden truth is there's something greater than God's ministry in the Old Testament. But again, it's God's ministry is the smaller truth. He needs to be established as creator. We really cannot have him being God truly without his creating. But remember, by the time Genesis is being written, it's being written by a person who's in sin for people who are in sin. And so smaller truth, important truth. Smaller truths aren't important. They're important. It's just they're bigger truths that are important than the smaller truths. God, what's hidden is that we relate to him primarily as creator. And we're going to find out when the Gospels come, we don't relate to him primarily as creator. Now, these principles, we can see them all throughout the Old Testament, that God wanted a relationship with people. But they're kind of blinded to the importance of relationships. So in the beginning, God created. God has a ministry. What he does, his works, the works of God, the works of creation, that's part of God's ministry. Now we come to the Gospels. And this is how John is doing a midrash based on, John starts his gospel. If you can keep your hand in Hebrews 9, we'll finish up in Hebrews 9, but I want you to read the gospel of John. I want you to go to gospel John chapter 1, and I want you to see. This is a midrash on Genesis 1. A midrash is, I'm thinking about Genesis 1, the creation story, the central story that impels the old covenant forward. God creates. So it's the works of God, the ministry of God that is most important. So what is that? What logical conclusion does that bring to us about how we live our lives? Our ministry is most important. Whatever your ministry of husband is most important. Your ministry of wife is most important. Your ministry as parent is most important. Your ministry as pastor is most important. Your ministry as evangelist is most important. Incorrect, 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 and incorrect. John is doing a midrash, and that means he's meditating on Genesis 1. And in thinking about Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit reveals a creative thought to him. And here's how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning, it doesn't say God created. That's not the starting point. There's something behind the creation of God, a greater truth hidden by a smaller but very, very significant truth. We're not saying throw out God as creator, not by any means. But what we're saying is, because it's God's create being the creator of the universe, that's where he draws his authority as God from for all of creation. He's the creator. He and everything belongs to him, and we need to listen to what he has to say. But here's what John 1 says: in the beginning was the Word. Creation doesn't come first. God is clearly first under this new covenant reality. God is, it's Bereshit, in the beginning, bara, created ha Elohim. God, in the beginning, created God. God created this stuff in the beginning. Now, this still has in the beginning here, but instead of putting creation first, instead of putting the acts of God, instead of putting the work of God, instead of putting ministry, God's ministry, what he does first, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What's in this midrash? Relationship. There's no creation here. Relationship is first. And see, Jesus came to say, let's, we're not denying the importance of the creation. We're not denying the importance of doing things for God, doing things to help establish our own identity. We're not putting that aside, but we're saying that's not what comes first. That's not what has the priority. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, the Greek says, anarche, in the beginning, the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was pros ton theon, with the God. The Word was with the God. We know that the God at that point is the true God. We know that that's Ha Elohim, that's Yahweh from the Old Testament. But instead of starting with Yahweh doing things, we see that Yahweh is in a relationship with the Son. And pros ton theon, pros as a preposition means that Logos is here, Theos is here, Logos is here, the Son, the Word, and the Father, and there's this pros relationship between them. And when you utilize the preposition pros between these two nouns, pros implies a magnetic attraction. There was, so you could translate it, in the beginning was the Son of God, the Word, and the Word had this magnetic attraction with God. It's emphasizing their relationship. And then it goes on and says, and the Word was God. I mean, it's the Father and the Son, two divine beings in relationship before anybody does anything. And then it said, just to repeat that you don't miss the point, it says, he, that one, the Logos, was in the beginning with God. It says it twice. And when you say the same thing two times in a row, the Lord is saying, get it, guys. I'm saying it twice in a row. I'm saying relationship twice before we even start with this creation stuff. And then it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Midrash says, relationship precedes activity. Relationship precedes work. Relationship precedes ministry. And I know when we think ministry, we as Christians, we tend to think about, well, what's my ministry? What's my gift, Lord? And that's ministry is your identity that is based in doing. It's your identity as a man or as a woman. What does a man do? What does a woman do? It's your identity as a husband or a wife. What does a husband do? What does a wife do? It's your identity as parents. What does a mother do? What does a father do? But all of that is secondary. What we do and who we are must reverse roles. People who define themselves by what they do, which is kind of like most of the 9 billion people who live in the world, define themselves by what they do, even after they come to Christ, when people are obsessed with my ministry, or my life, or my marriage, or my family, when people are obsessed with those things, they're trading a small legitimate truth, and they're missing the bigger truth that all ministry, all identity, all work proceeds from relationship. Relationship must take the priority. If you have a ministry at Fisherman's Net, I can't get Fisherman's Net out of my head, can I? Well, that's part of my heritage. If you have a ministry at Lord of the Harvest and the people you're working with, you don't get along with them, that's huge. That's big, big, big trouble. If you're trying to disciple somebody and all they're ever talking about is this aspect of their ministry or this aspect of their identity rooted in what they do instead of who they are in relationship with the Lord, that's a problem. If you're fighting with your brothers and sisters over who did this and who did that and what's right and what's wrong, that's a problem. That's where things hurt. That's where things hurt. And when we've been hurt by people in our lives, we've been hurt by people, good people. It could be our parents. It could be a spouse. It could be a neighbor. It could be a family member. It could be a sibling. It could be a brother and sister in Christ. It could be a co-worker. It could be a boss. It could be a teacher, whatever, whatever. When we're hurt by somebody close to us, it's usually because that person sees their identity in what they do and not who they are. Now, we'll deepen it here even more. We'll deepen it even more. Understanding that the chief defining element in our lives is our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has to take priority over everything. And when our lives are based on our relationship with the Father and the Son, when we're pros ton theon or pros ton huion or pros ton pneuma, when we're with the Father and we're with the Son and we're with the Holy Spirit, when we have that magnetic attraction and that becomes the ultimate issue, defining issue in our lives, then we put relationships before work, relationships before ministry. But then our work and our ministries can flow out of our relationship with the Lord. And our relationship with the Lord heals all our other relationships. It heals our relationship with family members. It heals our relationship with members in the body of Christ. It heals relationship with our neighbors. It heals those relationships. And this is what the presence of God does in our lives. When we are experiencing the presence of God, literally, when the presence of God manifests itself in my life, or when I enter into the presence of God, everything else fades into the background. Pain fades into the background. Confusion fades into the background. Struggles fade into the background. The sense of fear fades in the background. Failure fades in the background. The unbelief fades in the background. Demons fade into the background. My current situation fades into the background. So I'm going through all this, and we can go back to Hebrews 9 and we can finish it. But I'm going back to Hebrews 9, and it's saying that, see, it's the presence of God at work in our lives that brings us. First of all, it brings us. Our entry point is something that God does for us. He saves us. Then it brings us at a higher level. It's things that God does for us. He feeds us. He teaches us how to worship and how to pray. He gives revelation to us. He does all of those things, but all of that is to initially begin to draw us into the Holy of Holies where he lives and exists. All right. So the three things, the golden urn holding the manna, spiritual food, Aaron's staff that budded. Remember when the Lord was choosing those who were going to lead God's people. Each one of them took a branch from a tree, cut it from the tree, let it sit. The branch, what does a branch do when it's cut off from the tree? It dies. And all the various representatives, the elders of the different tribes, each one, there was a branch for each of the head of each tribe. And the Lord said, put them before me in my presence. And Aaron's branch that had been cut off the tree and died came to life. And so the second thing that's exalted in there is our power or our powerlessness, our relative power, our relative powerlessness, what we can do, what we can't do is insignificant to God. It's that indestructible life that gives us the real spiritual authority. The only spiritual authority I have is to release the life of God. That's it. Nothing else. Anything else is just Oz doing his own thing. It's true about all of us. It's the only authority we have with our children. We don't have authority to control our children's lives. We have authority to release the life of God in their life. We can't control our spouses. We have the authority to release the life of God. That's what transforms. See, so it's spiritual manna, it's spiritual life, and then it's the tablets of the covenant. It's the two stones with the Ten Commandments on them. God's word, God's law. And whether it's the law under the old covenant, which is there to show us that law can't lead us to life, or it's the real law behind that law. It was obscure. It was a small truth obscuring a greater truth. The Ten Commandments represent the morality of God. It represents moral development. It represents ethical development. It represents truth. It represents goodness. That's not the problem with the law. The law is true in everything it says. That's why you can be a new covenant Christian. I know there's some new covenant Christians, they don't want you like to read the Old Testament or something, or don't get too hung up in the Old Testament. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. Life is everywhere in the Old Testament. But it was obscured by the smaller truth that leads to the greater truth. The law of human commandments, do this, don't do that, really just pointed to the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the there are laws that work when Jesus is at the center, when our relationship with him is at the center, when we're always seeking to press into his presence. You need more faith, press into his presence. You need more grace, press into his presence. You need more love, press into his presence. You need more hope, press into his presence. You need more strength, press into his presence. You need more revelation, press into his presence. It's the same answer. It's everything. It's the same answer. Whatever you need, a relationship with him is going to birth it. And so that's what the three things. There are laws that always work. Pressing into his presence is the spiritual law. It always works. Then it says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I just did speak in detail. The cherubim are the heavenly council. They're two angelic beings. Where the Lord sits is in heaven, and he's surrounded by the heavenly council. And so to get in his presence, the Lord brings us into the heavenly council, and we become members of the heavenly council, and we begin to understand things from heaven's perspective. Now, the seat that he sat on, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is his throne, is also called the mercy seat, because the true essence of God's authority is that he is merciful. My son, he says it's his favorite verse in the Bible, and it says, Because you forgive sin, therefore you, O God, are to be feared. The real source of the fear of the Lord is that God forgives sin. If he forgives sin, he doesn't have to forgive sin either. He's the only one in the universe who can say innocent or guilty. And of course, we understand he shows us the way to innocence by believing in his son, who was an innocent man who was declared guilty of everything. And the Lord said, just take the guilt upon yourself. And that way you can save the entire universe. You can save the entire world. I explain to people, because people always say, how come you act like it's your fault for everything? I go, I do, don't I? And I do. I really do. Something goes wrong with my kids, it's my fault. Something goes wrong with my wife, it's my fault. If something goes wrong with the church, it's my fault. If something goes wrong in some situation, it's my fault. You know why I think that? Not because I'm some kind of glutton for punishment. I'm doing what Jesus did. It wasn't Jesus's fault, but he took the fall on of everybody to impart life. And see, if I take the responsibility for everything that goes on around me, because once I do that, I can get away from feeling sorry for myself and feeling poor me and lashing out at people. And I can say, it's my fault. So what can I do about this? I take my eyes off everything else and I just look at the situation. It's my fault. What was I doing wrong? I wasn't releasing the life of God, because Jesus takes the fault on himself and releases the life of God. So when you walk around, I don't, oh, this person's doing thus and so to me. I don't, they're doing that to me because I haven't been releasing the life of God to them. And it focuses me just like Jesus did. It focuses me on, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I quit worrying about feeling sorry for myself and being hurt and this, that, and the other thing. And I can pray for people. I can love people. I can bless people. So lots of times when leaders are getting together and we're lamenting this person and that person, I'm always the voice that says, come on, man, let's, who cares what they're doing? Who cares how screwed up or messed up they are? How can we help them? And my leaders go, oh, he's so full of mercy. I'm not full of mercy. I just understand that the point is we're called to minister life. Let God worry about the failures. Let's minister life to people. So the glory sits on a mercy seat, and that's the throne of God. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. They tend to the altar of incense. They tend to the light on the menorah, on the candles, and they make sure you have fresh loaves. For 12 fresh loaves, one representing each of the tribes of Israel. See, we're fed by recognizing the 12 tribes. We're fed by recognizing the church. We get fed when we understand that, yeah, that person that's screwing up there is part of his church. He says, they do this every day. That's the priesthood. They're in the holy place. But into the second only, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He goes in there because, remember, ignorant sins, unintentional sins were covered by the sacrifice. They were covered by blood. Intentional sins were not forgiven. So that's why Jesus, when he died and he took every sin of every human being who ever lived on him and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus was also declaring that all sins were unintentional. Therefore, all sins are forgivable by the Lord. And so when we take the blame on ourselves, we are basically saying, oh, the person didn't know what they were doing. See, that's the corollary to taking your blame on themselves. You, when I do that, I'm like saying, well, they didn't really know what they were doing. They did all this and that, but it was my fault. What I'm doing is I'm declaring their sin was unintentional and therefore open to the forgiveness of the Lord. This is what it really means when Jesus says, if you don't forgive other people their sin, yours won't be forgiven. So how do you forgive other people's sins? By making their sins unintentional. See, when I see that sins are unintentional, the Lord will always show me what it is in that person's life that has caused them to fall into the stumbling. And it always makes you feel it makes me feel pity for that people. It that person. It makes me feel empathy. It makes me feel bad. When you did this to me, and you wicked, evil, horrible, terrible person. That's pretty hard to forgive at that point, and it's also pretty hard to impart life. But when you recognize and say, and the Lord, my word of knowledge works like this. I see things about people in the spirit that shows me the great pain that they experience that causes them to do what they do. And once I see that, I'm sort of like, I've lost the battle. I can't hate people any longer. All I can do is pray for them and pray. And that's not, oh, Oz is just so merciful. No, Oz is not just so merciful. Oz is learning to understand the ways of God, the way it works for Oz. It says, so the high priest goes in once a year taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Remember when we read Leviticus 16, the priest brings the blood of the goat, and the blood of the bull first, and then the blood of the goat. And he does that once a year. And it says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. Now he's saying, as long as there's this temporary forgiveness for sin, temporary source of righteousness, temporary a religion that creates a reality of everything we're doing is just temporary. He's saying, as long as that exists, as long as this first section and the reality that it stands for, as long as that's in place, and he adds, which is symbolic. Well, you know, some there's a strong hypothesis that says Hebrews, which the author of Hebrews never identifies himself. There's a reason that says, because, you know, we're still living in a patriarchal reality, that the author of Hebrews was a female, or it was a husband and wife by the name of Priscilla and Aquila who wrote Hebrews. But whether that's true or not, she says, even here at this point, which is symbolic for the present age, the way of law, the way of failure, the way of death. There's all this temporary old covenant reality that absolves you of your sin today, but when you go out and commit another sin, it's over. According to this arrangements, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Here it is, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And it's saying that the entire cult of ancient Israel was symbolic. Their food offerings, their drink offerings, their purification washings, their regulations imposed on your body. You can do this, you can't do this, but it's imposed until the time of the Reformation, the restoration of the garden reality where God and man are in. Oh, wait a second. What happened in the garden relationship? What was broken in the garden relationship? Until the time of the restoration of all things. But when the Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, because he's, and watch what he deals with, what makes it the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. It was there in the beginning, was God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and he takes care of the heavens first. But that's the real things, the authentic things. He says, he, that is Messiah, entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, not by what Yom Kippur symbolized, because the moment you talk about a goat offering, you're in Yom Kippur. And so Hebrews and Revelation that are written contemporaneously, same time, they're both dealing with Yom Kippur. because of this goat reality, or the kinds of images that we see in the book of Revelation. It's dealing with Yom Kippur. So it is a cleansing that cleanses the entire people of God. And it's not simply about individual sins, though those are taken care of. I'm not saying that's not important. I need to have my sins taken care of so that I can see the church, so that I can function as a member of the church, so that I can take responsibility for everybody, for anything that happens to everybody else that I'm involved with, so that I can loose myself from turning inward and looking at myself and, oh, my pain and how I'm hurt, and just minister life to everybody. That's part of it. It says, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing a perpetual and eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, temporary sanctification always works, temporary holiness, sin and evil were replaced with holiness and righteousness by the blood of bulls and goats, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? Now, that's the second time that conscience is mentioned, and I skip by it because of the second time. Verse 9 said, those Levitical sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, from doing things to establish our own identities, to make ourselves righteous, to serve the living God, to live out of a relationship in his presence. Now, the conscience, to be able to transform our conscience. This, when I described February 3rd, 1970, I knew the Lord. I talked about the Lord. I was raised in a Christian home. I believed in the Lord. I had a quasi-relationship with the Lord, the best you can have from having a relationship with God from a distance. I was being prepared by my family to enter into a true relationship with the Lord. I was being prepared by my church, which is my mother, to enter into a relationship with my father. But that night, my consciousness was changed. There was a consciousness, and everything within me, from as a human being, I was at the center of my life before that Tuesday evening, February the 3rd, 1970, and I had a new consciousness. I saw the Lord, and it replaced my being the center to the Lord being the center. I have never, ever gone back. It is impossible to go back. I tried it in my first year following Jesus. I tried to go back to the flesh. Impossible. It's impossible. Now, what does that say? Are there people in our church who maybe aren't converted yet? Because and even though they pray, they read the Bible, they come to church, they might even speak in tongues. Anybody can speak in tongues. And pagans speak in tongues. Demon-possessed people speak in tongues. Tongues is a transcendent cultural phenomenon. It happens to people in all kinds of religions. It's just the tongues that we get when the Spirit of God comes upon us. That's speaking a God language to God, and God speaks back to us. And it represents that I begin to understand language that I didn't understand before. Now, I'm not going to say that people in our churches who they're not converted. I'm going to say they're like half converted, or they're two-thirds converted. Because real, true, legitimate conversion changes your consciousness. It's like your brain explodes and you become a new creation in Christ. And it just some people's conversions are all at once. Some people's conversions are a process. I don't worry too much about that. And I don't try to put anybody under something. Well, you know, you're only half saved or something. I just keep working with them. If they confess Jesus and they're trying to follow Jesus, I was like, just they're in the door. Just keep working with them. Just keep working with them. And then there are some people who come to the church and they're not in the door yet. But you get them into the door. And the key to getting somebody in the door is Jesus, Jesus. They begin to have an awareness of Jesus that they've never had before. And with some people, it's a process. I mean, if my wife and I are honest and we compare our conversion experience, I had this explosive, powerful conversion experience. And I thought that was what everybody did. And I just kept working on my wife for a year to have this explosive conversion experience, and she wasn't having it. And so I was thinking she's not born again, but it took her a year. She just had a gradual conversion. She just had a different conversion. She's such a different personality from me. And right now, thank God for that. I'm glad that she has a different relationship with the Lord from mine, because she has strengths in that relationship that I don't have. And of course, it works with both of us. And that's how we help each other so much. But there's a change in consciousness, and it removes you from doing dead works to serve the living God. And so the discipleship process is about getting people into a full conversion where they have this consciousness where it's you just see it. People, they're guilt-driven. It's, I got to do this. I got to do that. There are a lot of younger Christians that are in this process, but not maybe in the complete conversion. They're trying to make atonement for their sins. You see people who come from these horrendous backgrounds, and I was a horrendous person. And what they're doing is, now I'm going to be a good person. And they're overwhelmed with doing good works for people and things like that, because they're making atonement for their past. But I keep reminding them, you can't make an atonement for your past. And I keep bringing them back, because I know when you're halfway in the new covenant and you're still living a lot in the old covenant, that's what a partial conversion is they're going to fail. So I just wait for them to fail, and then I'll say, don't worry about it. Let's pray for forgiveness. Let's, you know what you need in your life? You need more of the presence of God. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need inner healing. We need to pray that just break some demonic oppression. Just not hone in on their failure, because their failure is what's going to help them move more out of the old covenant into the new covenant. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. I'm finishing up. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Let me see. How far am I going with this? Okay. I've already gone a little further. So what I want to finish with is go to verse 23. This is what will get us to the end here. Of this is so important. Thus it was necessary, verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. This is what Yom Kippur was doing. It was purifying the earthly temple, because the heavenly temple still needed to be purified. It was purifying the earthly temple. And the reason that there was no change, that wasn't temporary, that wasn't permanent, the heavenly temple had to be cleansed. Why did the heavenly temple have to be cleansed? Well, who was walking around in heaven at that time? I mean, my gosh, Satan was walking around in heaven. And Satan was absolutely, completely against the purposes of Yahweh. He thought he was for Yahweh. He was going to show Yahweh the right way to do it. He's the ultimate Jacob, but he's the unredeemable Jacob. He was gonna prove to Yahweh that you can't do this with human beings. They're too unreliable. You need heavenly beings like us to do it. It's called jealousy. I mean, the reason that a third of the angels went with Satan is they were jealous when God brought human beings. And the first human being that he brings into the picture is Jesus, God and man. And the enemy made heaven unclean. That's why Revelation 12, you have the woman, the mother of God, which is both Israel and Mary and the church. The mother births Jesus. Jesus comes out and the dragon is there to destroy him. And it says he gets caught up to the throne. And when he goes up to the throne, this is, you put together what's in Revelation with what's in Hebrews. Hebrews says, just keep that image in before you, it says that it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but Jesus' own. For the Messiah has entered, not into holy places made with hands. He doesn't have a Levitical ministry that's just purifying the earthly temple. These are copies of the true things, but he comes into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of all the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He brings his own blood into heaven, blood that's fueled by an indestructible life because it's raised from the dead human being blood. Perfect man, never sinned. He's without spot and blemish, blood. And he brings it into heaven and he purges heaven. That's Yom Kippur. He takes it and he renders what is unclean clean. And that's why in Revelation 12, when the man child gets caught up to heaven, what takes place after that? Satan gets cast out of heaven because the heavens have been cleansed. See, the angels didn't fall sometime between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There's all these crazy. We're not waiting for the devil in the future to fall from heaven. He fell from heaven when Jesus died, was raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven and takes the blood. Now, what happens is, in according to Hebrews, Jesus is both the sacrifice and the high priest. He is the sacrifice on the cross, and he becomes the high priest when he takes his blood to heaven, and he purges the heavens, and the devil is cast out. And the reason the devil hates us so much, it's because Jesus' death for us. Jesus did what he did for us through him out of heaven forever. And that's why the wrath of the dragon enters in Revelation chapter 12. We see this all in a different context. So this is to bring us to the place where we understand the Yom Kippur imagery that is in Hebrews, that's behind Hebrews, the Yom Kippur imagery that is behind the book of Revelation. And it brings us to this, to an understanding of what atonement is all about. It's to cleanse the people of God, to cleanse the temple, to cleanse the universe so that the purposes of the Lord can now be fulfilled by purged, righteous, sanctified individuals. We're not trying to do those things. If we're still trying to do those things in our own strength, we still got a foot in the old covenant. We receive what the Lord has given us, and now we begin to build out of that relationship. And that's the biggest thing that God has given us. He's given us a relationship so that we can be back in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was those who were redeemed by the Word. And those who were redeemed by the Word and the Word are prostanthian, are in this relationship with the Lord. And it is out of that relationship that everything else we need to do will flow. All right. Lord, thank you for Hebrews, thank you for Revelation, thank you for Yom Kippur, and this is an important word, Lord. We need to walk in your grace. And the only way that we walk in your grace, the only way we walk in your grace is to really understand what's going on here. Let's see, what do we got? Pastor Mike, tonight's lesson opened a great deal about the meaning of kingdom living, better able to press into a deeper relationship with the Lord, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for Pastor Mike's teaching. Bless him and give him your favor in Jesus' name. Amen. And I do say amen to that. And where it really causes us to enter into kingdom as leaders, if we're going to be really the leaders that God has called us to, we've got to start taking the blame for everybody else, getting the focus off ourselves, and just minister life to those that God has placed in our life, and trust the power of that indestructible life that was mentioned in Hebrews 7. It's through the power of indestructible life that we advance the kingdom. That's how we make disciples. That's how we advance the kingdom. That's how we're going to accomplish what we need to accomplish. And we got to get out of this. I mean, our country, it's never been in the level of offense that it is right now, because it's coming from the top. It's coming from both sides of the political aisle. Everybody's offended with everybody else. Well, that's what happens when we don't have the life of God at work in us, but we have the life of God at work within us, and we're going to have to start going upstream. We're going to have to start swimming against the current of hostility and grievance and bitterness and hatred, and we're going to have to start manifesting God's love. Start in your own circumstances with the people closest to you that are driving you crazy. Do it God's way. Don't let them drive you crazy, because you're just being sucked right back into the ultimate source of grievance. The one who got thrown out of heaven by Jesus is so grieved, and he wants to spread that grievance. And so grievance spreads the reality of the serpent, the poison and the toxin of the serpent and the dragon. And walking in the life of God, walking in the presence of God, walking in relationship with the Lord, that creates all this love and relationship with other people. This is how we defeat the enemy in this hour. Do it for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I receive those blessings that were sent my way, and I send them back to you. May we all walk in his blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We went longer as usual. God bless you. We'll see you next week.